First of all, it's a privilege to share some thoughts this morning as part of our ongoing sermon series. So just to remind you, we're doing a sermon series which is based around Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this week, we're continuing a section that Iso started last week. It's a little section called The Heart of the Matter. So I don't think Iso's here this morning, but I was desperate to ask whether his brother responds to text. So I don't know if anybody knows, but I thought he was great last week. It looked like an amazing service in the Trinity Hub, and Iso spoke really well. But I'm kind of continuing on with this subject called The Heart of the Matter. And today we're looking at a passage in chapter 5 of Matthew from verses 27 to 32, and it focuses on the topics of adultery and divorce. So thanks, Duncan. Here we go, Matthew 5, 27 to 32. So let's have a little read. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And about divorce, it says this. It has been said, this is Jesus speaking, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, on the surface of things, the passage is very simple. Jesus is reminding the crowd about two of the Ten Commandments. So hopefully they're up on the screen there. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Pretty simple. And number 10, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife. And as expected, you can kind of imagine Jesus talking to that crowd on that hillside. And he's predominantly probably talking to the men in the crowd. So what I want to do this morning is actually suggest that I think there are a few different lenses that we can look through to see some deeper truth in this passage. So hopefully all of us will be challenged to press in closer to Jesus this morning. So, as I've mentioned, the first lens, the passage references adultery and divorce. We've got that. But I think it also challenges us about hypocrisy and the difference between the outward appearance and the inward heart motive. So, we all know we can all put on a show about how wonderful we are and how wonderful life is, but God sees our heart. And he challenges us to be genuine. So that's, I think, something we could look at this morning. Additionally, I think this passage speaks really, really strongly about the society of the time and the pressure of living in that society when Jesus walked on this earth. So I think we could personally be challenged to consider the pressures that our society puts on us today and maybe things in our society that detract us and lead us away from God. So that's the third lens. And just finally, I think this passage is just simply a call to kingdom living. Living as salt and light in a fallen world and the call for us to navigate the challenges that that brings. So four lenses that I'm going to kind of go through. So in terms of the divorce aspect of the passage, the Pharisees actually come back to Jesus later in the Gospel of Matthew, and they come back to him in chapter 19, and they ask him again about divorce. So in verse 3 of chapter 19, it says this, some Pharisees came to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, I don't know, were they trying to deliberately trick Jesus or were they genuinely grappling with a key issue in society at the time? We don't know, but let's have a look at what Jesus' answers was. So Jesus reminded them basically about God's perfect plan. He said this, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So what we can see here is, rather than really answer the question he's been asked, Jesus goes back to God's perfect design. And the intention of the Old Testament law was the same as that of Jesus, to uphold the purity of marriage and to see that it was lived out in faith in God. So on that note, bearing in mind kind of, you know, the original design, let's have a look at a picture of the Garden of Eden. So this was painted in the 19th century by the Austrian painter Wenzel Peter, and it was meant to go up in Pope Gregory's the 16th state apartment. And for me, I don't know about you, it looks like a perfect scene, isn't it? And actually, everything in the Garden of Eden was absolutely perfect. Relationships were really simple and pure. Marriage was male and female, one man, one woman, living together in marriage in perfect relationship with each other and with God for life. People worshipped God with all their hearts and enjoyed the incredible abundance around them. There was no sin, no shame, no anger, no malice, no hurt, no pain, no suffering, no coercive control, no abusive relationships. Everything followed God's perfect design. Obviously, there was no divorce. There was no need for it. That was the ideal way of living, created by the Creator. And here's a picture of our beautiful world. And in the beginning, things were very black and white. Adam and Eve lived in perfect light. But they knew there was a choice to sin and eat from the forbidden tree and inevitably step away from God's perfect design. They knew that darkness was there and could creep in if they made the wrong decisions. And we all know what happened. Unfortunately, sin came into the world and all those things which didn't exist started to occur. And even in our last sermon series, I don't know if you clocked this, but so many of the characters we studied had all stepped out of that perfect plan, even to the extent of having maybe more than one wife, they were sleeping with their wives, their servants. You know, humanity had stepped away from God's perfect plan. But even in the last sermon series, there was good news for us, that those characters that we studied could still come back to God and still be used by him. There's hope for us. So, very simply, we do have divorce, we do have adultery, we do have relationships that break down and relationships that are formed outside of God's design. And in the context of the time that the Pharisees were asking Jesus about this, and in the context of our world, unfortunately, these things happen. And actually, some of us here might have experienced those things and or know people around us who have. And our call as Christians is simply to navigate those situations ourselves and with those around us, still loving, still trying to do the right thing, still trying to be right with God. And there will probably be occasions where divorce, under the circumstances, is the best and perhaps only option. But there will also maybe be probably occasions where divorces that have taken place maybe shouldn't have happened and maybe could have been avoided. This is just the complex world we live in. But it does seem that in both the Old and New Testament, God allowed divorce in order to give some relief to the one spouse when the other had deserted the marriage or desecrated it by adultery. And in all of this, and in all these situations, we continue to be challenged to be salt and light. And I think that's something, again, we've heard of in our series that we're currently in. And we're reminded of those verses, to be salt and light, in the verses that come just before the passage we're looking at today. So you can see there, verse 13, you and me, we're the salt of the earth. Okay, it goes on to say in 14, we're the light of the world. And it encourages us in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So in a way, we're called to swim against the tide. We're living for a different kingdom. We're in the world, in this complex world we live in, but we're not of the world. We still see the black and white of truth. We've got the Bible, okay, and the absolute truth that Bible brings. But the context we now live in is now much more complex than the Garden of Eden. That's kind of the first point I want to come across. And in this complex, multifaceted world, I've been personally challenged over the last few months to consider, how am I swimming against the tide, living for a different kingdom, particularly in my workplace? So some of you know that I run a multi-academy trust of three schools, a secondary school and two primary schools. It's in Southwest Hertfordshire. And I'm also, besides running that trust, I'm the executive principal of the secondary school, the mainstream, highly inclusive, mixed secondary comprehensive school in Bushey. So the school, very simply, is a microcosm of all aspects of society. The school community is made up of every type of person you can imagine, many different cultures, many different faiths, people that have no faith. You've got staff working there in all sorts of different situations and relationships, whether the same or different sex. I've got female staff that are associating with being male, or those of no or fluid gender, wanting to be called where possible mix rather than Mr. or Miss or Mrs. And staff with a whole diverse range of ethical values and persuasions. And then there's 1,250 children, again, from all sorts of backgrounds and family contexts. So it's a colourful place. And typical, I would suggest, of most of our workplaces and also the society we live in. And I'm heading up that community. I'm trying to shine Jesus and trying to be salt and light in that world. But in my job, I'm actually bound by more than 60 different policies and DfE guidance, the Department for Education guidance. I not only have to abide by them, but I also quite rightly have to promote them and uphold the law. And one of those policies is the equality and diversity policy. Again, many of us in the workplace will have a policy like this, and there's a short extract of that policy up on the slide. So in this diverse, multicultural, highly inclusive, mixed secondary comprehensive school, we do have evolution taught in science. We do have relationships and sex education, which reflects the diversity of life. I've got a pride club run by one of my teachers. I've got thought-provoking texts taught in English to generate discussion and provoke debate. So you may notice, I don't know if you've seen the cover of that book up there, it's called The Black Flamingo. It's a book by the author Dean Atter. It's about a mixed race boy's journey through life. And the key character, Michael, has felt different since he was a young boy. From playing with Barbies to being half Cypriot and half Jamaican, he doesn't know where he fits in. And in secondary school, he begins to navigate his sexual and cultural identity. That's a text that my year nine, so maybe 14-year-olds, are studying right at the end of year nine to prepare them for sort of some of the thought-provoking texts at GCSE and A-level. So some people might accuse me of not living for Jesus by allowing those things to take place in the school. But the fact is, I don't have the authority to stop them. And if anything, my remit is to allow them to take place. Complex, isn't it? Does that mean I'm sinning? Do I need to repent? If I do, bearing in mind that repentance means you've got to stop doing things, it would mean that my job, running a mainstream, comprehensive, highly inclusive, mixed school, is incompatible with being a Christian, and that by carrying on doing the job I'm doing, it would also be incompatible with being a church leader. So I'm just sharing with you some of the thoughts that have been going through my head over the last few months. I don't believe that. I actually believe God has placed a calling on my life to be both and to continue to shine for him even in this diverse, multifaceted world we live in. And Andy, you reminded us how to do that a few weeks ago. You said, be filled with the Holy Spirit and display the fruits of the Spirit, and by sharing our faith with those around us whenever we can. And hopefully you can see a little reminder of, whoops, some of the things we can do on the previous slide. Sorry about that. Clicked a bit too many there. Right, it's gone a bit berserk. Right, here we go. Is it going to happen? No, not at all. There were loads of words coming up and reminds us of the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, moving on. Many of us preaching this term have been encouraged to read a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think Duncan reminded us about who this guy was. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer navigated the hugely difficult path of being a Bible-believing Christian in one of the most difficult kind of societies in the world at the time, a Nazi regime in the 1930s and 40s. And ultimately, he was killed by the Nazis 3 days before the end of the war. And the book, in one of the earlier chapters, asks this key question. So what can the call to discipleship mean today for the worker, the businessman, even the soldier? Does it not lead to an intolerable dichotomy between our lives as workers in the world and our lives as Christians? And the book suggests that there may be different answers to that question for different people in different situations. So one size doesn't fit all. And it recognises that Dietrich Bonhoeffer's call to be a martyr wasn't everyone's calling of how to deal with the Nazi regime. The book actually states, to answer that question, we shall have to go to him, for only he knows the answer. And the book goes on to recognise that that's not easy. It says this: in the modern world, it seems so difficult to walk with absolute certainty in the narrow way of ecclesiastical decision and yet remain in the broad open spaces of the universal love of God for the weak and the ungodly. So for me, you'll notice the emphasis on love rather than kind of religious dogma. And there's a really great prayer in that book. Not quite sure what's happening here. Right. So I'm just going to read that out. May God grant us joy as we strive earnestly to follow the way of discipleship. May we be enabled to say no to sin and yes to the sinner, holding out to them the word of the gospel, which woos and wins the soul of men and women. What a great prayer. So back to the idea of the different lenses. And the first lens we're going to look at is this one about adultery and divorce. So in those days, most people knew the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 24:1. So you can read the words up there, which allowed a man to divorce his wife if he's found some indecency in her or finds no favour in his eyes. So clearly those phrases are really ambiguous and potentially open to abuse. Now, to add to that, a divorce required a certificate to officially end the marriage, and a woman couldn't remarry unless she had a certificate of divorce. But in Jewish society at the time, because a woman couldn't enter into contracts, a woman couldn't divorce her husband. It was down to the man to issue the certificate, apart from the small possibility that a woman could get a male relation or an elder to act for her if she had good reason. There were three rabbis at the time. This is at the time of Jesus. Little picture representing them up there. And these rabbis tried to bring clarity to the law. So you've got Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Hillel, and Rabbi Akiba. And people grouped around their different teachings and held lively debates about their views. So the house of Shammai stated a man should only divorce his wife because he's found grounds for it in sexual immorality, quoting the words, because he's found in her indecency in a thing. The house of Hillel stated that even if she spoiled his dish, and quoted because he's found her in her indecency of a thing. And Rabbi Akiba said, even if a man has found someone prettier than his wife, and referenced a phrase, his wife finds no favour in his eyes. So you can see that some of the rabbis interpreted some indecency as anything the man did not like about his wife, even down to bad cooking or anything else the husband was irritated about. That was grounds for divorce. Others even intimated that if a man saw someone else more attractive than the wife and found attraction with them, then he's found a problem with his wife, again, worthy of divorce. But for Shammai's followers, divorce was only valid if the woman cheated on her husband. And all this debate was going on, and the Pharisees came to Jesus to find out what his position was on it. They asked Jesus to specifically enter the debate. They wanted him to get involved in the debate. With the words and phrases in the Old Testament law about what they thought were legitimate reasons for divorce. But Jesus' response in this passage that we're looking at today does not provide an exhaustive or complete teaching on the topic. And what Jesus did, he simply widened the debate and went to the topic of this sermon, the heart of the matter. And that's what I want to bring to you this morning. So society at the time was supporting a culture of viewing women as commodities that could just be moved on and disposed on in a whim. Does that resonate with our culture at all? Society at the time seemed to be supporting men and created a climate that almost encouraged them that it was okay to become dissatisfied with their wife. It was okay and acceptable to find another woman attractive and simply write a letter of divorce to your wife and take another woman who you fancied being with. So the teaching of some of the rabbis brought legitimacy to divorce and allowed men in particular to walk around considering themselves righteous when their hearts hid something different. The religious leaders at the time were making themselves out to be law keepers, whereas actually Jesus states, you're law breakers. They were using the law to justify their actions. And Jesus said that divorce was never God's intention. You haven't kept the law. You've broken the law. You've made yourself and your wives adulterers. So the Pharisees appeal to Moses' instruction about divorce, but Jesus reminds them that Moses was giving a concession for the people's hard-heartedness. It was never God's will for married couples to divorce, and it isn't now. But in response to the circumstances brought about by human sin, his will allows for divorce. And this is seen in cases that include, but not limited to, neglect, abuse, and unfaithfulness. So in a way, Jesus was exposing hypocrisy, our second lens, something that we can see in this passage today. The Pharisees were being hypocritical, the men of the time who were using divorce as a way just to meet their own ends were being hypocrites. So again, let's take that. Are we being hypocrites about anything in our lives this morning? Let's perhaps challenge ourselves about that. The third lens is, I think Jesus is really challenging society at the time. And again, the question is, what would Jesus challenge in our society? And what I want to do is perhaps, you know, remind ourselves that Jesus acknowledges that adultery is a sin, but he also declares that attitudes of lust are sinful as well. And where does lust start? It doesn't actually start in the heart. Matthew 6:22 reminds us of that. I don't know if you can see that, but it says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. So clearly Jesus is pointing out that adultery begins in the heart, but it begins through lustful intent, seen through the eyes, and it's not just a physical action. And again, remembering what I read out in the passage, Jesus used what we call hyperbole, which is extreme exaggeration. And suggesting the way to deal with this is to cut off limbs, you know, cut off your hands, pluck out your eyes. So he's emphasizing the need to take drastic action to eliminate sources of temptation and avoid spiritual ruin. So again, quite a heavy topic, but do we need to take drastic action about any areas of our lives? It's a good time to maybe challenge ourselves and ask ourselves, what are we allowing our eyes to see and what are we spending time looking at? The reference to hands perhaps suggests actions. You know, are there any actions or habits that we've got in our lives that are causing us to move further away from God? So don't worry, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm asking myself as well as everybody else, are there habits in our lives that we know are wrong? Are there things that we're looking at or doing that are damaging our minds and our hearts? Again, just a reminder, we're called to swim against the current. To choose to love Jesus more than anything else, okay? That would be the key thing that I want you to take away. Are we choosing to love Jesus more than anything else? Are we living countercultural lives? We're called to live differently. And are we cultivating a heart that desires purity? Not just avoiding sin, but actually proactively cultivating a heart that encourages purity. So this is obviously something that I've been thinking about, and this is very really prevalent in our society. You can see some statistics up there about pornography. So Ofcom in 2024, you can read the stats for yourself, but the adult entertainment industry by 2035 will be worth £100 billion. It's a huge industry. And, you know, for the last 50 years, probably we've all been aware that, you know, society has been pushing the view on us to look at sex in advertisements, in movies, and to basically just see sexual immorality as just part of life. Our minds are almost being reshaped to look at people as though they're objects that we can use to find pleasure. So you can see the stats up there. You know, 29%, Ofcom research only a couple of years ago, 29% of UK adults access porn, 72% are men, and 28% are women. And the highest consumption rates are among young men under 34, with 20%, one in five of them, watching daily. 40% of men claim porn habits interrupt daily life. 35% say it negatively affects their relationships, and that's from an organisation called the Lucy Faithful Foundation. And again, Ofcom again in 2022 said 22% of people surveyed said that their watching porn affected their mental health and their well-being, and 12% normalised abusive behaviour for them. It's everywhere, okay? We've just got to be honest in society. One of the most famous examples was an MP, even in the House of Commons. You know, you can see there, that said it was accident first time, but second time was deliberate. He was suspended by the Conservative Party. He admitted, yeah, what he did was totally wrong. He knows that, and he'll have to live with that for the rest of his life. And then you've got these sobering statistics. It's not just adults. So 50% of children are seeing porn by the age of 13. Okay, 53% of 11 to 16-year-olds have been exposed to online porn. 79% encountered violent content before turning 18. And social media platforms like X are now primary sources of accidental exposure for young people. That's from the Children's Commissioner for England. So I've brought that to you this morning. And it's not maybe the one thing in our society. There are probably other things in our society that are detracting us from having pure hearts. But in all of this, we're called to pray, we're called to make a difference, we're called to swim against the tide. And again, as a reminder, to choose to love Jesus more than anything else, not just stop doing something, but choose to love Jesus more than anything else. Live countercultural lives and cultivate hearts that desire purity. Jesus himself said, "You're the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden." And he went on to explain. He said, "Let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." So just 4 points just to end. We're only a light when his light is shining through us. Okay, so the more we love Jesus, the more his light will just shine through us. You won't have to work at it. It will just happen. People will see it. It will be obvious. It will be undeniable. Now, while we don't want the world to grow darker and darker, unfortunately, it is. It's inevitable. So just be reassured that your light will shine brightest in dark places. What we're meant to be is beacons of light, illuminating God's truth and shining his love. And whoever follows Jesus will never walk in darkness. And then the purpose of carrying the light isn't to draw attention to ourselves, but it's actually to encourage people to see God and worship him. And just the church, worldwide church, but also Trinity Church, we're meant to be the brightest light in this area. So all these things we're doing over the next few weeks, you know, the open day on Graham Park, the service last week, we're meant to be shining God's light in this area. But the church is meant to be the brightest light that the world has ever seen. And we get to be part of that. You know, we can contribute to that. And for me, it's all about continuing to be prompted or filled by the Holy Spirit and responding to his wisdom and prompting in our lives. So just to end, some of you know that I've had quite a difficult week. And on Monday, my mum passed away. So here's my mum. Okay, so that was taken a few months ago. So for most Saturdays over the last few years, this has been the highlight of my mum's week, going to Morrison's and having lunch with me. And we either have cheese toasty, side salad with some salad cream on, peppermint tea, or she has tomato soup. But that's my mum. She went into hospital 12 days ago with a temperature and a chest infection and actually seemed to be responding throughout last week, but she faded over the last weekend. And even in that difficult place, on a really chaotic, noisy, busy hospital ward in Adam Rooks Hospital in Cambridge, I found that you can still shine his light. My brother was there with me. He lives in Downham Market. He travelled down. Carrie was there. My brother's partner, Louise, were there. And my mum's sister and brother also joined us for some time. And it was a chance to speak about faith and certain hope for those who trust in Jesus and remind them that death is not the end. It was quite a difficult time for my family. My younger brother lives in New Zealand. And my mum's husband of 63 years, so the day she died was their 63rd wedding anniversary. My dad, he's in a care home and also has dementia, so can understand things in the moment, but forgets them immediately after you've told him. So this is my dad. Okay, so again, that was taken a few months ago. He's kind of faded a little bit since then. But, you know, the challenge is how can we shine as a light for him? How can we swim against the tide? How can we listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in these difficult moments? So we spent 2 days by my mum's bedside last weekend. And we came back on the Sunday night knowing that she was reasonably stable. You knew it wasn't going to end well, but you knew she was reasonably stable. Obviously, they could ring us in the night if she took a turn for the worse. But on Monday morning, I woke up and felt really prompted by the Holy Spirit. I actually had to go to work briefly. It was the end of the half-term holiday, so I had to go in briefly to work. But I rang my brother and I told him that I felt prompted by the Holy Spirit, but I told my brother I was planning to drive to Histon in Cambridgeshire to my dad's care home to explain to dad about mum and show him a picture of my mum in the hospital bed so he could hopefully understand it. And then what I wanted to do, I wanted to record a message on my phone from my dad and also hopefully record a prayer from him to her on my phone. Now, my brother recognised the creativity of that idea and supported it as he stayed with my mum at her bedside during that morning. Now, to give you a bit of a context, my dad is quite immobile, so he can't actually walk. So there's no way we could kind of bundle him in a car, get him down the M11, take him up to the sixth floor of Addenbrooke's Hospital to actually see my mum. And in life, he was a police officer for 30 years, and then he became a vicar, and in later years, he became a hospital chaplain. So I kind of worked it all out. I thought he could actually handle the situation and also pray in this situation for my mum. So Carrie was with me, and here you can see my dad recording his messages and his prayer on my phone. And then what we did, we drove down the M11 to the hospital to play my mum the recordings on my phone. And I held the phone close to my mum's ear just as she lay on the bed. Now, doctors do say that hearing is the last seen sense to go. So although she was really quite unresponsive, in other ways it felt right. We got there at 12:20 p.m. And I held my phone next to my mum's ear. She was literally pretty unresponsive on the bed. Held it next to her ear and I played her the three messages from my dad, including the prayer. And I could actually see a little tear rolling down her eye. And at one point, she actually looked up as if she wanted to see dad in the room. And then she placed her head back on the pillow and took her last breath. It was quite incredible. It was like God was in the room. And what I believe we did in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit helped her pass peacefully. And Jesus did shine through, even in those darkest of difficult moments. And my brother and his partner, who aren't Christians, they're not walking with God, could clearly see God's hand in what had just happened. So in all of what I've shared this morning, I'm trying to say that life is complex. It's not black and white. It's colourful. We're rubbing shoulders with all sorts of different people. We know what the Bible says. That's black and white. That's the truth. But what we're doing is trying to navigate our way through this complex world, being a light for him, displaying the fruits of the Holy Spirit that Andy reminded us about a few weeks ago, and trying to do our best. You know, that's what we're trying to do. So my prayer for myself and all of us this morning is that in everything we go through in life, the love and care and our actions show that we show and continue to point people to Jesus and demonstrate our genuine relationship with him. That's the heart of the matter of what I'm trying to bring this morning. So, shall we stand? Thank you. Appreciate that. Maybe the band could come back, but let's just take a moment. I'll put that slide back up on the screen. Have a little look at it. Besides pornography, which is endemic in our society, I also thought maybe our use of social media. You know, I don't know how many hours people are spending on social media, but does that detract us from Jesus? Do the things that come up on our feeds, you know, very clever people have paid a lot of money to make complex algorithms that once you start searching for something, they send you loads of things in that vein. How many hours are you spending a day doom scrolling? And, you know, it's just something that's part of our society. But I just want to bring you back. You know, Jesus challenged the society at the time. What would he challenge about our society at the time? And I just, again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. God can do his work in our lives just quietly and in our hearts. But I just ask you to be genuine with him this morning. We mentioned hypocrisy. None of us want to be hypocrites. And at the end of the day, Jesus can see your heart anyway. So you're not hiding anything from him. But also my prayer is that we walk out of here different because of the worship this morning, what's been shared by the hosts, and maybe something that's spoken to us from Scripture. So I'm going to pray. But let's just be honest before God this morning. You pray to him yourself and ask him to come and help you love Jesus more than anything else. So Heavenly Father, yeah, we just stand there. We say life is difficult at times and life is complex at times, but you are sovereign. We got a sense of that in worship this morning. And you want our hearts, you want to captivate our hearts, and we want our hearts to be filled with your love. We want to choose to love you more than anything else. We want to choose to love you more than our family, Jesus. We want to choose to love you more than our jobs. We want to choose to love you more than our position. We want to choose to love you more than money. We want to choose to love you more than comfort. We want to choose to love you more than anything in our lives that we might have. And we do want to live counter-cultural lives. We don't want to get caught up in the society of the time. We want to stop and think, and we want to ask you to come and give us wisdom. And we above all want to cultivate hearts that desire purity. So Holy Spirit, would you come amongst us this morning? Cleanse our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that we know we've all fallen short, but you come and cleanse us. You dress us in robes of righteousness. Whatever's gone on in our lives, you come now and you just wipe the slate clean. You pour out your love amongst us, and we worship you for that. We love you for that. Thank you, Lord. Above all, I pray that myself and my brothers and sisters here will shine as a light for you in this world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.